Philippians chapter 4 and beginning in verse 11. Not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content. I know both how to be abased and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I am instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. Let's pray and we'll continue our study this morning. Heavenly Father, thank you for your great mercy on us, that you have given us new life, hope for this life and the life to come. Thank you that you have given us your word, Lord, that we might know you, might know your will for us, and know that perfect plan of salvation that you ordained from before the world even began, that you would send your Son to die on the cross for us. We celebrate that. A terrible tragedy as it was, Lord, and what was done to Christ, Lord, we know all of it was according to your plan and for this wonderful work of redemption that you had planned. So we're thankful for that. Lord, I ask that you would be with us this morning now, that your word would be magnified. I ask it in your name. Amen. All right, well, let's see. Teach you Sunday school again. We have been slowly, as you know, working our way through this section of Philippians chapter 4. And we've talked about, of course, the central issue Paul is talking about. Remember in verse 10, of course, he's kind of bringing together some of these issues related to the church at Philippi and their ministry to him. Epaphroditus is this Philippian man who had come, who had brought Paul being in prison in Rome. As you know, as we've talked about, that wasn't like a penitentiary there. He would have been permitted to maintain his own a residence of some kind, but in that place he would have been chained to a Praetorian guard for 24 hours a day. And so he certainly was imprisoned. He was, of course, as we see from the text, permitted to have visitors and guests. And as he related to us at the very beginning of our study in Philippians some years ago, you'll recall that he acknowledged that God had used that very imprisonment for the advancement of the gospel and for his ministry, and how important that was. Again, that is what his work was, wherever he was, whatever it was that he experienced, it was for God's glory and his purpose. And so even in that imprisonment, it was for that purpose. The Philippian church, they had sent Epaphroditus to bring him a gift. We don't know exactly what was brought to him, whether it was some kind of provisions or money. As we talked about a while ago in our study, the trip from Philippi to Rome. Remember, Philippi is basically Europe. It's considered the first place where Europeans were evangelized. I think they say that. But the trip from there east toward Rome would have been in the summertime, and favorable weather, favorable seas could have been fairly short, just a number of days. In bad weather or other harsh conditions, it could take months. So whatever the case was, it was usually always an arduous trip. They sent Epaphroditus. Epaphroditus had nearly died in the process. He'd become sick and was near to death. And the Philippians had got wind of this and had been concerned about him. This is part of what he communicates with them earlier in this letter. And then in verse 10 of this chapter, chapter 4, of course, again, he is, as he says, he rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at the last your care of me hath flourished again, wherein ye were also careful, but ye lacked opportunity. Because of his imprisonment, they had not been able to provide for him. As we get to the balance here of this chapter, as we move past these, of course, you'll remember his communication that earlier in the ministry that the Philippian church had been the one that had provided for his needs, even in other places. And they alone had done that, as we see there in 15 and 16, but we'll get back to that. But again, after mentioning that gift and how important it was and their ability to again provide him some needs there despite being interrupted, as we've talked about, he kind of moves away from that for a moment to consider this issue of contentment and being content in Christ and how important a reality that is, a necessity that is for the believer in Christ. And as we've talked about again at some length, Paul talks about verse 11 there. He learned these things. When he was saved on the road to Damascus, he did not magically, instantly become content in all things. He learned them. If Paul had to learn those things, what's the chances that we also must learn those things? Very, very good. We learned about, we looked at these different aspects in verse 12 there, talking about that Paul learned to be content in Christ when he was abased. Remember being abased there that we studied. This is not about the stuff. Being abased is not about not having stuff and then having stuff. And this is the culture we live in. That's what we think in terms of. Because, unfortunately, not because democracy is bad, not because capitalism is bad, but because in turning from God, it has become all that matters to us is stuff. So now we understand, as we studied, that to be abased, when Paul's talking about being content when he's abased, it's not that he just doesn't have stuff. It's to be brought low. It's to be humiliated. To be abased is not merely to lack the things that we want. It is to be brought low. The world, when we accept Christ, the world becomes our enemy, and it will always be our enemy. And its desire is to destroy us, to abase us. And if you're a believer in Christ and you're faithfully pursuing him, that will occur. But in what Paul experienced, he learned to be content. He learned to be content not only when he was abased, but also when he abounded. And again, as we've talked about at some length here, in the culture, the materialistic culture we live in, it's easy for us to think, well, why was he needing to be content, learning to be content, when he had what he wanted, when he was abounding, when he had everything that he thought he needed, and life was well, the family situation was good, or whatever it was that we might think of in that sense of abounding. And again, Scripture over and over and over narrates to us the reality of humanity, which is when we have those things that we believe that we need, God tends to be forgotten. He tends to be forgotten. And then those things become our master. And holding on to those things creates in us fear and insecurity and distrust of God. So in those things, even in abounding, Paul learned to be content. And we talked about it, of course, from 2 Corinthians, when Paul was abased, he really was abased. As we talked about, stoned nearly to death, beaten so badly he was left for dead, shipwrecked, abandoned, floating in the ocean for a day and a half. All these terrible things that he endured, hatred from every direction, probably his own family, from all the Jews, certainly, the Gentiles for the most part, except for those who were saved. He was reviled by them and imprisoned and beaten. All these things, he learned to be content. And then at the end of verse 12, again, he kind of restates it. I am instructed both to be full and to be hungry. Again, as we talked about, to be hungry here, it's not just that you haven't had lunch, as we might think of when you're hungry. When you learn to be content and hunger, it is learning to be content even in lacking those things that we believe to be absolute necessities. And we oftentimes come to those places in our lives, not just with food, but with all things. When God, in his mercy and his direction, is leading us and teaching us, we come to places in our lives where we lack even those things that we think we must have. And yet, as Paul says, even in that, he learned to be content. And then also being full. Again, the same idea here. To be full. To have those things. To be provided for those things. And what's the evidence of that contentedness? Especially when one is abounding. In a believer in Christ, it is faithfulness to our brothers and sisters in Christ. It is effective ministry. It is not holding on to those things that are the basis for our abounding, but using those things as God gave them to us, which is to be used for the glory of God, to the ministry of his people and the gospel being preached. So many examples there, again, being taught. And as we began talking about, and again, it's been a few weeks now that we've been working on this, and we can understand these things, and I didn't want to move on without, as we've talked about now, the reality of these times between those two places, between abounding and abasing, between being hungry and being full, these times of transition that can be so difficult for us. Sometimes, as I said, we can be content in the Lord, as it were, when we are lacking things and we are struggling and we trust Him for those things. But then the sudden change from one to the other, the unsettled nature of our lives as humans. And I reminded you the reality, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 24, "For all flesh is as grass, and the glory of man as the flower of grass. The grass withereth, and the flower thereof falleth away." That is the sum total of mankind. Ecclesiastes chapter 3 that we considered, again, that section there that's so well known because of the radio, the secular song, but the reality is that there are times and seasons for all things in our lives. They're not random. They're not the Eastern teaching of yin and yang and that foolishness. The reality of this life is that there are times of trial, there are times of comfort, there are times of benefit, there are times of loss. There are all these different things in our lives that God allows to be brought into our lives, things that we cannot see the end of. And God, even in this unsettled reality of our lives, we as believers in Christ, we learn to be content in Him, even in the changes between these two things that Paul talks about. And so, again, we talked about the example of Moses. Again, from a child who was supposed to be thrown in the Nile to be put to death, to a potential heir to the throne of the most powerful nation in the world, to an outcast shepherding in the middle of nowhere, God preparing him when he's 80 years old. Imagine your ministry begins when you're 80. And yet, in all these things, God taught him to be content. And the record we have, the commendation that God's word gives to Moses' faithfulness, the most faithful man of his generation, and what God did through him, significant. We talked about the example of Elijah. The last couple of weeks we've been talking about him. And again, the first time we see Elijah, he is bringing the warning, the message from God to the wicked king Ahab, that he was going to pray and God was going to stop the rain and bring a drought that would last, three and a half years. And again, as we talked about, what happens when you have drought for 3.5 years? Everything dies, including you. And what a terrible situation that is. God immediately takes him into the wilderness, provides for him. King Ahab is looking for him, probably to kill him, I would assume. God protects him. He brings birds. Birds come and bring him food to eat. There's a little brook that he's brought to, but then the brook dries up. And he's inches from destruction himself. God directs him to a Phoenician woman's home. Miraculously provides for him and for her and her son. God's power, Elijah, brings that son back to life. You know that whole narrative there. God brings him from that lowest point. He brings him back to the presence of the king. Talked about that narrative to some extent. And then we see the contest on Mount Carmel that we know so well, where the prophets of Baal build their altar and they prepare their sacrifice and they call down Baal and swear and chant and cut themselves, so much so that the blood is just running everywhere, it says. And yet nothing happens. And of course, as Elijah asks him, maybe he's busy, maybe he's sleeping, who knows. So then, of course, Elijah prepares an altar to the Lord, prepares a sacrifice, digs a trench, has him dig a trench fills it with water, pours the water over the sacrifice three times, then filling the trench. Praise to God, God destroys, consumes that entire sacrifice, all the water. A signal victory in the history of Israel. It's the beginning of the end of Baal worship. The prophets of Baal are brought together and they're put to death. Elijah kills them. But then, again, talk about a spiritual high, this great victory, this height of his life. And then within a very short period of time, Ahaz tells his wife Jezebel about what happened. Again, Jezebel's the one who brought Baal worship there. She's the one who introduced this, this section of it. So Elijah is once again forced to flee. He flees into a cave. And you hear the narrative of the thunder and the still small voice. And again, we, as we looked at last week, this is in, we're just kind of reviewing here, but this is 1 Kings in chapter 19. In verse 10, he said, I've been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts, for the children of Israel have forsaken thy covenant, thrown down thy altars and slain thy prophets with the sword. And I only am left, and they seek my life to take it away. And again, as we talked about last week, he repeats that. And God repeats what he says to him. What are you doing here? Why are you in this cave? And again, the first time it seems almost a complaint, a frustration, as though after that signal victory, you think, well, everything's great from here. Everything's going to be straightened out. And within a matter of days, he's again in a cave. And he cries out to God thinking that's it. They're trying to kill me and I'm the last one. I'm the last one. All the Israelites who are saying, the Lord, he is the God. The Lord, he is the God. After God had consumed that altar, they're gone. They have no interest. Never trust a crowd. Good. Yet another example of that. Never trust a crowd. But then God asks him again, and that second response, and he repeats it, we see almost in a sense a lament, a contrition, an acknowledgement of the fact that the situation is what it is and the necessity of him to trust. God is teaching him to be content even in the worst of situations. And then there's, of course, the wonderful narrative there that we see where God tells him one of the most powerful and important and vital realities, 1 Kings 19:18. Yet I have left me 7,000 Israel, all the knees which have not bowed unto Baal, and every mouth which hath not kissed him. The remnant. God had preserved a remnant of those who had put their trust in him and who had not given in to the Baal worship. And Elijah was reinvigorated and he continued his ministry. There's so much more after that. But wonderful narrative. Talk about a roller coaster of a life. This is a man whose purpose was to serve the Lord. He was a prophet of God, and he saw these great victories and God's working, and yet even in these times, and it seemed as he thought perhaps he was the last true worshiper of Yahweh. God taught him, even in those transitions that were quite sudden, to be content in the Lord, and he was faithful to him. Last example here I want to give you before we kind of, next week we'll kind of complete our thoughts here on verse 13, I believe. I always say that. Oh, actually it'll be 2 weeks because it'll be after Easter. The example now of Daniel. We know a lot about the highlights of Daniel's life. Again, this is one of the larger narratives that is taught at such an early age. Sunday school kids know about the life of Daniel. There's so much to it. And that's a wonderful thing, again, as I said last week, but the life of this man was one of great success, followed by great loss. Promotion, then persecution, and even being sent to what should have been a horrible death. First, you'll remember, turn to Daniel chapter 1. We'll look at some references here. Daniel chapter 1, we'll read verses 3 through 7. If you'll recall, if you know your scriptures there, he was a captive. He was part one of the earlier deportations that the Babylonians inflicted on the people of Israel. The waning days of the kingdom of Judah, northern tribes were already gone. They had been destroyed by the Assyrians sometime before this. Nebuchadnezzar would be the king at the very end there. They initiate a series of deportations after having forced Judah into submission. And you'll remember, when they did this, they didn't just grab up a bunch of people. They picked the best. They took the brightest and the smartest, and like people invading the United States and taking all the people from Wyoming. It's kind of the same idea. They take the best and they leave with them. They took the best. Each deportation would take the best, so that when it was finally destroyed by the Babylonians in 586-ish, what was left was kind of the ones that they didn't really want anyway. But that was when Daniel was taken sometime earlier. Daniel chapter 1, we see this narrative. And the king, verse 3, and the king spake unto Ashpenaz, the master of his eunuchs, that he should bring certain of the children of Israel and of the king's seed and of the princes, children in whom was no blemish, but well favored and skillful in all wisdom and cunning and knowledge and understanding science, and such as had ability in them to stand in the king's palace, and whom they might teach the learning and the tongue of the Chaldeans. The king appointed them a daily provision of the king's meat and of the wine which he drank, so nourishing them 3 years, at the end thereof they might stand before the king. Now among these were the children of Judah, Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, unto whom the prince of the eunuchs gave names, for he gave unto Daniel the name of Belteshazzar, and unto Hananiah of Shadrach, and to Mishael of Meshach, and to Azariah of Abednego. Now, that might seem like, well, it's not that bad, right? They picked the best, and they were going to train him up to do well. Remember, Daniel is a slave. He is taken from his own land. This land is ravished by war. He's forcefully removed from his family, from his land, all that he's ever known. When he arrives in Babylon, the fact that he is one of the more choice of these people, maybe the children of some of the nobility there in Israel, who probably in better health and so on, still, his name is taken away. His religion is denied him. And it is demanded of him that he adopts the heathen religion of his captors. So we might think that it could have been worse for him. And certainly many of the Israelites who were taken captive probably were treated much worse. Imagine how difficult that must be. You lose your family, your home, your name is taken away, and you are being instructed to serve other gods. That is a terrible situation to be in. Look at Psalm 137. Give us a picture of what that was like. Psalm 137, this is that narrative talking about this captivity to Babylon. Again, as I mentioned, there was more than one deportation. The last one being, of course, after Jerusalem itself was destroyed. So there are varying levels of the desperateness. But a good example here, Psalm 137, we'll read the first six verses there. By the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down. Yea, we wept when we remembered Zion. We hanged our harps upon the willows in the midst thereof. For there they that carried us away captive required of us a song. And they that wasted us required of us mirth, saying, sing us one of the songs of Zion. How shall we sing the Lord's song in a strange land? Now, do you think they were being kind about that when they asked them to sing that? Probably not. I would suspect mockery and disdain. Verse 5, if I forget thee, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget her cunning. If I do not remember thee, let my tongue cleave to the roof of my mouth. If I prefer not Jerusalem above my chief joy. This is a picture of that desperation. Again, he was in earlier deportation, but it was no less terrible, I'm sure, for a young person like Daniel to be taken away. And yet, even in this situation, what do we see of Daniel? Verse 8 there, and back in Daniel chapter 1, verse 8, Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the portion of the king's meat, nor with the wine which he drank. Therefore he requested of the prince the eunuchs that he might not defile himself. Such faith, such a request does not come from someone who was discontented, insecure, and immature in their faith. Those are the words of someone who does not fear anything but the Lord. To even ask the question probably could result in his execution. for disobedience, and yet he asks it. He is a nobody. He is a servant. He is a slave from a captive land. He has no rights. And yet, in his faith, he asks that question. Particularly impressive is such faithful resolve, especially when you consider the culture from which Daniel had come. What was the culture of Israel when Daniel was taken away captive? I think we kind of forget this sometimes, because we see Daniel's faithfulness and we think, oh, he was a faithful Israelite. He was taken. Remember what Israel was like? With rare exception, I'm talking about Judah, with rare exception, it was not of a people faithful to their God, to Yahweh. It was a wicked, a backslidden, idolatrous people who had filled their land, filled Jerusalem edge to edge with blood. That's the culture he came from. So it's not like he was taken from a godly, beautiful, idyllic Israel and taken to this wicked, evil Babylon. He was taken from the wickedness, the idolatry, the backsliding, the violence of Israel and brought to a foreign nation. He was brought from one terrible place to another terrible place. And yet, in the midst of those things, he was faithful. He was content in the Lord providing for him. After interpreting Nebuchadnezzar's dream, we'll kind of skip over that section there. You'll remember some of that. What happens to him? He is immediately promoted to be ruler over the whole province of Babylon. Look at Daniel chapter 2 and verses 48 and 49. He's lifted from a little more than a disposable foreign servant to one of the most powerful men in Babylon, all suddenly at the decree of the king. You want to talk about a change in your status? Imagine what that was like. Daniel chapter 2 and verses 48 and 49. Daniel chapter 2 and verse 48. Then the king made Daniel a great man and gave him many gifts and made him ruler over the whole province of Babylon and chief of the governors over all the wise men of Babylon. Then Daniel requested of the king, and he set Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego over the affairs of the province of Babylon. But Daniel sat in the gate of the king. Daniel, being raised to this position, he immediately requests that his three faithful friends be made to be administrators also, and they are promoted. They're underneath Daniel, but they are also high ranking in the administration of the government. Great was his influence. Great was his power. And yet, as we see in our narrative, in this position, all that Babylon has to offer, Daniel has access to, including the wickedness. There is likely nothing that Babylon could offer Daniel that he couldn't have because of his great position. But he didn't find content in that. He was content in the Lord. How do we know that? Well, look at Daniel chapter 6. In verses 4 through 5. This is at a later time. This is a different king. Same Daniel. Daniel 6. This, I believe, is now Darius. Darius. Daniel 6 and verses 4 and 5. And we'll skip down to 10. Daniel 6 and verse 4. Then the presidents and princes sought to find occasion against Daniel concerning the kingdom, but they could find none occasion nor fault. For as much as he was faithful, neither was there any error or fault found in him. Then said these men, "We shall not find any occasion against this Daniel, except we find it against him concerning the law of his God." Now think about, again, his situation here. He is one of the most powerful men in the nation, just below the king. Darius has heaped upon him, as previous kings, great honor. This is a man who is faithful to God, and he is probably the second or third position in the entire nation of Babylon. And even his greatest enemies, who they want his power, they want his control, even they have acknowledged that there's nothing they could do to Daniel in any way to impugn his credibility, because his testimony was perfect, without error, without spot. He was completely faithful. Only a man who is faithful to the Lord in this way could be this kind of person. The only way they could find fault in him was to try to find a way to make his practice of his religion, the practice of his faithfulness to Yahweh, find some way to make that conflict with the decree of the king, which is what they do. Verse 10, skip down to verse 10. Now when Daniel knew that the writing was signed, he went into his house, and his windows being open in his chamber toward Jerusalem, he kneeled upon his knees 3 times a day and prayed and gave thanks before his God as he did aforetime. Nothing changed for Daniel in his position. When he was a servant, he risked his life by even questioning what he was being fed so that he would not sin against God by consuming food offered to idols. God blessed him when he was nothing. He was nothing more than a servant. And now, one of the most powerful men in the most powerful nation on the earth, and the wiles of men against him have no effect. He is completely faithful to the Lord. That is a person who is content in Christ. We can understand through the example of Daniel and these others, we look at Elijah and Moses. True content in the Lord is evidenced in the lives of God's people when even in the face of sudden, unexpected, or devastating changes in our lives, our faith, our walk is unshaken. It is consistent and it brings glory not to our own steadfastness, but to the mercies and favor of God. A person who has found true contentedness in the Lord in all things, who has been taught that, as we saw, Paul learned it, as we learn it, it is seen in the believer in Christ whose faith is not weakened or destroyed or hampered by the situations of their life, whether it is in much or it is in little, whether it is in hunger or whether it is being full. We can stand in awe of Daniel's steadfastness. And that's why, again, even amongst unbelievers, is some of these key narratives of the book of Daniel are known to them, at least on the surface. We stand in awe of his faithfulness, and yet we must understand that just like Paul, certainly Daniel also learned to be content in the Lord. Daniel wasn't born, I don't believe, being content in every aspect of his life, whether in nothingness or in much. He learned that. Paul learned that. We must learn that, and we do learn that. He learned in times of abasement, times of abounding, to be content in the Lord. Look at Daniel chapter 6 again, the end of that narrative. Darius, remembering the right king there. Get my kings mixed up sometimes. Darius loved Daniel. He, if you read the entire narrative, he did everything he could to find a loophole that would allow him to spare Daniel from being cast into the den. And that speaks a lot about Darius, and you wonder some of these men like him and Nebuchadnezzar, the narratives really point to God leading them to a place of trust as well. But he was so sorrowful and so worried, and he couldn't sleep and was upset the entire time after Daniel had been thrown in the lion's den. Of course, it would have been sealed up. Verse 19, then the king arose very early in the morning. Why? He wanted to know what happened. He was sure that Daniel's God would preserve him. He went in haste under the den of lions. Imagine this train of the king's attendants trying to keep up with Darius as he ran toward the lion's den to see what happened to his friend. Verse 20, and when he came to the den, he cried with a lamentable voice unto Daniel. And the king spake and said unto Daniel, O Daniel, servant of the living God, is thy God whom thou servest continually able to deliver thee from the lions? Then Daniel said unto the king, O king, live forever. Not only was he not disobedient to the Lord, not only did he trust completely in the Lord, but he didn't even lose his composure. He didn't say, man, it's a good thing that, you know, I survived this despite what your decree was. He's giving the God-ordained respect to the king. It's astonishing. Verse 22, my God has sent his angel. Now shut the lions' mouths, that they have not hurt me. For as much as before him innocency was found in me, and also before thee, O king, have I done no hurt. I was innocent, he said. God sent his angel and preserved me. What dress? If you've ever seen it, you've probably seen that old painting. I don't remember who did it, but got a painting of the older Daniel. He's probably older by now. He's kind of got the black robes, and he's standing there looking up, probably looking up at the king, and there's the lions kind of relaxing behind him. And you probably know what I'm talking about. It's a famous painting. And I always think about that, not because it's just there's lions there, but this the cool repose of David or of Daniel there when he's standing there looking up, unaffected and unfazed by these lions that are right behind him, because he knows. He is content in the Lord's provision for him. And his friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they're content in the Lord. If we get burned up in the furnace, that's okay. It doesn't change anything. God preserves them. But that's not what gave them faith. They had faith when they were thrown into there, not when they came out. It was the same faith, but they maintained it. That's important. This sudden shift, Daniel being the second or third of the kingdom, to being food for the lions, and yet we see the unshakableness, the unwavering faith he had. That's the picture of a person who has found their content, not in the situation, not in their stuff, not in their lack of stuff, but true content in the Lord. And it's a wonderful picture. The Lord's desire for you and for me as his people, if you have put your trust in Jesus Christ, his desire is that we would be content in him and him alone. Because he is perfectly faithful to us in every way, we learn from and through those things that God brings into our lives to be content in him. It's trial, it's tribulation. When we sin against God, he brings us chastisement that we, in faithfulness, might be conformed to the image of Christ, even through our pain at times. And in so doing, even in the uncertainties of life, we find that our contentedness, our joy, is not in the things of this world, because they're burning. The things of this world are burning. They're passing away. Our contentedness is only in him and nothing else. One last quote I want to give you before I close here. Albert Barnes, I quote him often. He sums up this learning to be content. And I'm not sure if I've given this quote to you before, but I'll give it to you again anyway. It's so powerful. He says this about these times of transition. He says, God tries his people not by a steady course of prosperity or by long-continued and uniform adversity, but by transition from one to the other. And it often happens that the grace which would have been sufficient for either prosperity or adversity would fail in the transition from one to the other. The question I asked you several weeks ago, and I asked this again, is there enough grace in the gospel for us, even in these times? I would say, as Paul would say, certainly there is. He learned to be content. We learn to be content, even in these difficult times. God is faithful to us. We're out of time. Next week, after Easter, we'll bring some of this to a conclusion in understanding the supernatural reality of this learning. As we see in verse 12, Paul says, I am instructed. That's not like you're picking up a book. There's a supernatural reality to that instruction he's talking about, and that is manifested in what we read in verse 13. So we'll talk more about that. As always, and importantly, when we talked about these things, learn to be content in Christ. If you do not know Christ as your Savior today, if you do not have a saving relationship with him, your trust is in nothing but these things of the world and in the people in the world. These things are perishing. The world is perishing, and all the stuff in it is perishing with it. That is what the world tells us we should be content in. If we just have enough money, if we just have enough things, if we're just well-known enough and liked enough and are successful enough in our business or our life, then we can be content. And yet, every single day, you can turn on a television or read a newspaper or step outside your door and hear one narrative after another where that is not at all the case. Where people who have everything, the world is sure that they need to be content. They have it all and they're miserable and unhappy. And their life comes to an abrupt and terrible end, one way or the other. There's no true contentedness in that because it is in things that are perishing. If you're not a believer in Christ today, you're perishing. You're perishing in your sins. The Bible tells us that we will confess our sins. We will admit that we're sinners. What we have done has earned us the wrath of God. If we confess our sins and we believe all those years ago, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, was born as a man, lived a perfect life, died on the cross, paying the penalty for our sins. If we believe that he did that, and that God raised him from the dead 3 days later, the Bible says if we believe that in our hearts, we will be saved. Salvation is of God, not of man. That way, that's why man cannot take it away. He cannot give it. We cannot save ourselves, and we cannot revoke it. God gives it to us as a gift, and we rejoice in that. These promises, this contentedness these men found, they found only in Christ because they had that saving relationship with him. And there's no other way to have that eternal contentedness than in him. And that's my prayer, that you would have that as God in his mercy has given to me. Let's pray, and we'll sing a song. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that we see in the lives of these men, Paul, of course, as we've been talking from Philippians, but these other examples that we've looked at and so many others, you're teaching them to be content through the things they suffer, through chastisement, through all of these different things. Lord, you are teaching your people to be content, not in the things of the world, not in the things that are passing away, but only in you. And what a joy it is when you have molded us into that image of Christ. You have shaped us into a life, a vessel that is pleasing to you, even though it's difficult, even though we suffer at times and struggle and it is difficult. Lord, we know that because you love us, you are doing these things that we might bring glory to you. We are so thankful for this. Help us, Lord, to understand. Help us to see this. Lord, if there is anyone here today who does not know you, their hope is in this world, a world that is perishing and is soon to pass away. Lord, my prayer for them is that they would put their trust in you as their only hope for salvation and for life, setting aside the things of the world and putting their trust in you and you alone. Lord, that's my prayer. I ask it in your name.
We would love to have you join us at Calvary Baptist Church, 607 South 10th Street at the corner of 10th and Birch Streets in Douglas, Wyoming, for our Sunday services, which are Sunday school at 9:45 a.m., main service at 11 o'clock, and our evening service at 6:30 p.m. If you'd like to learn more about our church, you can visit our new website at calvarydouglas.com. Thanks for listening, and may God give you a wonderful, blessed day.